Before I pray and before I lead us in prayer and before I read Scripture, let me tell you a little something that happened a number of years ago. We had a lady was a member of the church here, or at least attending the church at this time, and had a wayward child. A child who was a real prodigal son who by this time was probably up in his late 20s. And in the Lord's providence, the Lord worked in that prodigal son and really restored him to genuine faith in Christ. And as part of the repentance that this young man went through, he was deeply convicted. He'd been a member of a church in another state, and really was burdened to go to the pastor of the church that had prayed for him, and I believe he'd been actually disciplined by them, and make confession of his sins to them. So we went, we spoke, and of course the pastor did some probing to see if this was genuine repentance or not. And I'm saddened to say the fellow did go back to his old ways eventually, but at least at that time it seemed genuine. And what I remember most about that meeting is the pastor, after that pretty heavy-duty meeting, saying he wanted me to close in prayer, but he said, before Pastor Shisko leads us in prayer, I want to read you a psalm that describes the beginning of real faith in Christ, and it marks every stage of genuine faith in the Lord. Of course, by that time, you wonder what psalm it is. And it was Psalm 130, and that's so true, and it's so appropriate for especially this first section. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark or take note of iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, and we would say today, O Israel of God or the church, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy. And I love the next phrase. And with him is abundant, multiply, redemption over and over and over and over again. And this hope for after our Lord's return, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And friends, we thank God we have forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus now, but we're not going to be delivered from all of our sins until after he comes back and takes us to glory. So we're going to always have to deal with our sin and its effects, but thank God we do it before the amazing grace of God in Christ. Well, if you don't appreciate that now, you will after we get done this first section, but let's pray first. Our Lord, we are full of thanksgiving and praise that with every new morning there is a reminder of your fresh mercies, for your mercies are new every morning. Your compassions never fail, and your faithfulness is great beyond anything that we can ask or even think. And our Lord, we pray that you would surround us with your amazing grace today as we consider especially the tragic effects of our own sin, that in ways we might not think can provoke our children to wrath, as we consider as well the challenge of bringing up our children in an atmosphere of grace, and also as we consider this morning what it even means that they are our children, and as we consider how they are to be brought up. Our Lord, as we by grace seek to mine the riches of Holy Scripture, we pray that we would gaze at these gems of truth and admire them and make ourselves rich with them, for you invite us to become rich by your promises and your grace toward us. But at the same time, in the reflection of these gems of truth, may we see ourselves, may we examine ourselves, and may we know what it is to have the mark of the psalmist who said from his heart, out of the depths, I cried to you, Lord, hear my voice. And give us that confidence, not only that you do hear our voice, but also that you do forgive. And that with you is, with amazing grace, not just redemption, but abundant redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we pray. Amen. you asked if you could do something. It would be good if you could get the whiteboard and some markers. I think I could use these for this time. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. The text, and I'll illustrate this in a moment as to how we're doing this. Our text for the seminar, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the child training or instruction and admonition of the Lord. Now, last night, by way of very quick review, and for those who were not here last night, we explained that we all have certain presuppositions about how we live. They're like floorboards. We don't think about them, but we walk on them. And those floorboards have to do with our conviction that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's our sufficient and final authority for all matters of faith and life. When we come down with a ruler for how we finally measure how we raise our children, you go to the Bible as the Word of God. In the second place, the fact that the historical account of the origin of man is right. And that's going to come into play particularly in our third session this morning in a profound way, and what it is to bring up our children. God made man in His image. The third was the fall and its pervasive effects, particularly in the fact that the man will seek to tyrannize a woman, the wife will seek to dominate the husband, and there's going to be toil, there's going to be sweat. Parenting and all other labors are difficult. And the fourth is the absolute necessity of regeneration, of the new birth, of being changed by God's sovereign grace individually. So we dealt with those as presuppositions. And you fathers, we dealt with calling all dads, as the text does. Fathers, it's an attention term. Fathers, pick up your ears and listen. And then we dealt also with where mom fits in, even though she's not mentioned here last night. And we pointed out that there are correlative roles of father and mother as officers. The role of father, the role of mother is an office in the church, not first a biological designation. She's the mother because she gave birth to the child. He's the father because he sired the child. But it's an office that's in view here. And those offices include making provision for the family, especially in the realm of spiritual matters. God provides. He plans ahead for His children. And so fathers and mothers as well, under the authority, make provision for their family. And we dealt with the importance, critical importance, of the father and the mother as examples of every single thing that they teach their children. And that's going to be pivotal importance today. Indeed, it probably undergirds everything we cover in the seminar. So today, remember what we're doing is we're dealing with train cars here. Presuppositions, sort of the track on which we're going to go. And then the locomotive, fathers and mothers. Okay, fathers, delegated authorities of the mothers. And now what we're doing is we're going to start putting together the coal car, the freight car, the box car, the flat car, and so forth, of these various cars which each of these terms or phrases convey in the Scriptures. What does it mean not to provoke your children to wrath? We'll deal with that in this hour. This term, bring them up in the child training and admonition of the Lord. What does it mean to bring them up? What does it mean to bring up your children? And then this afternoon, we'll deal with correction, what that correction is. Now, in this session, we're going to deal with the responsibility of dads and of moms as well, negatively expressed. Now, sort of like the Ten Commandments that have don't, do not, do not, do not. The Scriptures say here, do not provoke your children to wrath. And the term provoke here, when you think of provoking your children to wrath, think of sandpaper, okay? Now, sandpaper is a good thing. I mean, you can ask Dennis, who works with his hands, or Carmine. You've got to use sandpaper in order to sand things down and make them smooth. And so in itself, to provoke is not necessarily evil. The writer of Hebrews says we're to provoke one another to love and to good works. But this says don't provoke your children to wrath. And this is the kind of sandpaper that you don't want to rub on a blackboard, for example. It's using a very heavy grit sandpaper, perhaps where there ought to be fine grit sandpaper used. The word means to irritate to the point of vexation. To provoke someone to wrath is to irritate them to the point of being vexed. To irk someone to the point of antagonism, okay? To produce rage, in someone, or to produce an uncontrolled passion in someone. There's a parallel that's interesting. Colossians 3 and verse 21 says, don't provoke your children to wrath. It's a little different phrase, but don't provoke your children to wrath. And then there's one of these gospel curveballs. Lest they become discouraged. And a little bit later, I want you to think with me how discouraged or disheartened, a loss of hope, really masks a form of wrath that will often work itself out in children later in life. Okay, so don't provoke your children to wrath lest they become discouraged. Colossians 3:21, or fathers, simply don't provoke your children to wrath. Now, this is a recognition that there can be an abuse of authority in a home. And I think this is what is being pointed out, as I've read, and I'm going to read you a little section this afternoon. It's very interesting how even within the professed evangelical community in America, there are growing movements, plural, to see states ban the use of corporal punishment. Now, I'm going to say that again. These are not extremist left-wing diehards pushing for this. But in not a few cases, there are professed evangelical, Bible-believing groups that are urging states to ban spanking. And I've wondered why that is. I think part of it is, within the professed evangelical community, there is not a little abuse of that authority in some homes. So when the text says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, there's a recognition that there can be an abuse of power in the home. Remember, we're sinners. And sin affects what we are and what we do. And it will affect our office as fathers or mothers. And there is a constant temptation to misuse the sacred trust given to us by God. In the same way pastors or elders can misuse their authority, so in the same way moms and dads living under the effects of the curse can be tempted to violate their authority. Or to put it another way, with every authority, there's added responsibility. When you have an office, it's not just that you have more authority. And in our authority-less culture, people are latching on to that. Fatherly authority, motherly authority, and that's okay in its place. But with all authority, there is also added responsibility. Let not many of you be teachers, brethren, knowing you shall receive the greater judgment. And I think you see this when the children in the scriptures are called olive plants. And that's a very interesting term. Part of the idea of the olive plant is the olive groves, the little shoots of the olives grow around the, if you will, the mother and father plants that have actually helped to pollinate them and so on. And they actually form a protection for the older plants. I think that's part of what's in view here. But children as olive plants basically means this. They have a lot of potential, but they're very delicate. Lots of potential, but they're very delicate. Home under the rule of law must be a home also tempered with grace. Otherwise, there will be despair and or rebellion. And as I said, usually despair in children, hopelessness, children feeling badgered. They're just objects for the wrath of their parents. They will show a disheartened spirit that will not infrequently eventually work itself out in other forms of overt rebellion. And for this, before we get into the things that can provoke a child to wrath, Romans 2 and verse 4. I cannot overstate the importance of this. Romans 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His, that is God's, goodness and forbearance and long suffering? A long suffering is with people. Patience is usually with things. Love suffers long. That's a rich term. And that's exactly what it means in the original. You take a lot as a parent, as God does with His children by creation and new creation. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And how we need to learn that with our children. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. The long-suffering goodness of God leads us to repentance. Okay, and I remind you too, when you think of goodness, the gospel is always the greatest goodness. God and His covenant, the greatest of these blessings. Okay, here we go. Put on your seatbelts some of the main parental flaws that provoke a child to wrath. And we're going to try to be done here about 5 minutes of 10 to get back on our schedule and make up our time as we go along. Some of the main parental flaws that provoke a child to wrath. Not all of them. I couldn't list all of them. But these are some of the main ones the tried and true writers on this subject, as well as any parent at all observant, can point out. A, evident carnal favoritism toward one child or another. That can easily provoke wrath in children in time. Evident carnal favoritism toward one child or another. Not all, quote-unquote, favoritism or specialized attention with your children is wrong. And Jesus had His disciples, He had the 12, He had three, and He had the one whom He loved in a particular way, and there was no sin in Him. And those are human dynamics. You will inevitably be closer to one child than another. Doesn't mean you don't love them all, and in fact seek to love them all equally, and there's nothing wrong in that. Some children demand more attention. We'll come to that a bit later. So not all favoritism, quote-unquote, is wrong. But carnal favoritism is. What is carnal favoritism? Attitudes or practices producing rivalries and pitting children against one another. That's what I mean by carnal favoritism. Attitudes or practices on the part of parent or parents producing rivalries and pitting one child against another. Now, the cardinal example of this is certainly in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, where Rebecca has her favorite and Isaac has his favorite. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. The Lord says to Rebecca, "Two nations are in your womb," the wife of Isaac. "Two people shall be separated from your body." If you want to know the origin of the Middle East conflict, here it is. "One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. He, of course, would be a hunter whom his father would love immensely. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. And so his name was called Jacob, or supplanter. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter. He would become the favorite of his father, a man of the field. But Jacob was a... we don't know exactly how to translate this word. It means a complete or full. He was a mild man. He was not a hunter. He was not aggressive. He was he would have been more the intellectual type, so to speak, dwelling in tents. He was more quiet and contemplative. And here it is. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. He was a hunter. They enjoyed the hunt. They enjoyed the cooking, and they talked about their conquests. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob cooked a stew. Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that red stew, for I'm weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, or Red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what's this birthright to me?" I mean, you can see the rivalry and the animosity in these boys right here. Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And he ate and drank, arose and went his way. And then Esau, macho guy, despised his birthright. All of these things that you see of an animosity that grows within them. And also the consequences. You see the rebellion, chapter 26 and verse 34. Esau, 40 years old, he took his wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were of a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. The wrath that comes within them, chapter 27, verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I'll kill my brother Jacob." That's very interesting. We talked about the heart last night. In terms of outward conduct, this boy was fine. I'm going to honor the days established for mourning for my dad. According to social convention, I'm going to honor it. Inside, in his heart, he seethed with anger and wanted to kill his brother. And then more rebellion, chapter 27 and verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Now you see, just in this descriptive portion of Scripture, the same kinds of dynamics that work when there's this carnal favoritism, consequences, rebellion and wrath and more rebellion. So beware of playing favorites. Done this way, why can't you be more like your brother? Well, there's a very simple answer why. He's not the brother. I mean, that's it. And see, that's what a child instinctively says. But I'm not. And it's easy to use extremely heavy grit sandpaper when something else needs to be applied in dealing with our children. Each child is different. And as you're going to learn, not in the next section, but the one after, what I think, for me anyway, has been the most helpful thing in parenting. Your responsibility isn't to play carnal favorites. It's to seek to unravel the uniqueness of each child. And that's so important. But you'll see that from the Scriptures as we cover where the Bible teaches that. Okay? So evident carnal favoritism toward one child or another. Second, and I don't think this is as much a problem in our day, which is really more of a day of levity and amusement and manana, and Bill Cosby becomes the model of the dad and that kind of thing. But it still, I'm sure, happens in certain circles. But it's always pointed out by the old writers, no matter what, and I'm going to cite one of them, B.M. Palmer, as being a main cause of the problem of rebellion. And these days we look upon as the time in which there were never any problems with rebellion, and it's this: habitual sternness of character. Now, with some people, habitual sternness of character is constitutional. They are stern people. I know when I began teaching on the college level as a teaching assistant, I had to be careful because of the way my eyebrows would furry or use furrowing. The young people I was teaching thought I was unusually stern. Or I didn't want to make a point. But see, I had to remind myself in teaching there were certain ways I could overdo in communicating things. But sometimes it can be constitutional. More often, though, habitual sternness of character comes from a fear or an unwillingness to get down on the level of your children. And so you will communicate a distance, a sternness, an undue or unremitting firmness, or even a harshness. Because there is a fear. And men, sometimes we're afraid to get down on the level of our children for fear will not be perceived as mannish or the dad. Now, our Lord took time to bless little children. And my guess is that when our Lord was in the home with the little children, he took some time to talk with them, if not even to play with them, because they loved him. And children don't love someone who is of habitually stern character. The ugly fruits of habitual sternness of character are what? Never or rarely encouraging a child. Daddy, I got a 95 in math. Why didn't you get a 97? And parents think this is the way they're going to improve things in their children. I finally passed English. You can still do better. Never or rarely encouraging. And again, there are some people who are primed to think that's the way you deal with children. If you're like that, you really need to repent. It's interesting. Paul wrote, if I were writing to the church at Corinth, I would just want to write them words of destruction. There was such a mess in that church. Paul begins by words of commendation and love to them. Okay? Constantly criticizing your children. Your hair's always a mess. Why can't you come down and look better? Your room looks terrible. Your clothing's it's wrinkled. Why didn't you do this? Constantly, 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 constantly criticizing. Being unapproachable. Wanting to keep that authority we spoke of last night. And you say, well, I'm very approachable. What about when your children are really dealing with sin? What about when they've blown it and they've got a load like an anvil on their conscience? And they know Daddy is going to blow up at them. Being unapproachable. Never saying, I am so sorry for what I did. I sinned against you. Would you forgive me? And remember, and Pastor Miller, if I want to be remembered for anything as a pastor, I want it to be this. When you sin, you don't simply say, I'm sorry. That is radically unorthodox. Sin demands confession of sin, an asking of forgiveness of God. And when that sin has worked itself out into the arena of human history, you ask forgiveness of all those who've come within that sphere. And I've even had to affirm that on the floor of our General Assemblies when, because of cultural impact, men think it's okay simply to say, well, I'm sorry I did this. All you're saying, all you're doing is really commending God for giving you a conscience. If you really want to be right with God, you ask for forgiveness. See, men and women, if we don't do that, that is pure pride. It's pure, unmortified, ugly, wicked pride. And you want children to rebel? You show yourself proud and haughty toward them. I love the way Jesus condescended to the children. Think of the disciples. Jesus has got really important things to do. He's got a parenting seminar to deal with. Ah, the parents are pressing in on him. And what a tremendous opportunity for Jesus to deal with the religious leaders. Ah, the disciples said, finally, Jesus, they were thinking, this is your opportunity to really make it with the religious community. And the children come, and they want to be with the Lord Jesus. And I think to be blessed in that sense was to be touched by him. You know, the way children love it when they come up to the pastor and he gives them a hug, hold them. That's great, okay? And here is Jesus, who's got big things to do, right? Wow, elevation of his ministry. And the disciples want to keep the children away. And Mark uses the strongest word for fury, not sinful fury, but righteous anger. Jesus is indignant. And he says, you permit the children to come to me. In essence, he says, you folks can wait, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. That instant, I could tell I'm getting primed for this debate with James White. That's our Lord's view of children. It is not the view that says the children are to be excluded from the community of God's people. It isn't. It's not there. Okay? Now, see, there's that humility on the part of our Lord that's willing to put off more important things so that he can minister to the children. Beautiful picture. B.M. Palmer. One of the notes here, it's interesting when you see, as I've learned over the years, when elders, thank God we've not seen it here, and if we have, we've sought to mortify it. But if elders seek to lord it over a flock, it's interesting to see the dynamics where church, which, you know, people come and go from churches as they want, you let elders begin to rule with an iron fist. They're going to have holiness in an unholy age. You get two responses. Well, I guess you get three. One, you may get people who just simply go along with it and do it because they're making idols of the elders. Or you get people who rebel. They say, I'm not going to put up with this. Or you get people who are utterly disheartened. They get all the wind taken out of their sails. It's the same thing in church life. But listen to B.M. Palmer's volume, The Family. It's Sprinkle Publications. I love the fact that Lloyd Sprinkle is a Baptist. And he publishes some tremendous Presbyterian things. But his volume, The Family, which puts together B.M. Palmer, who was a Presbyterian minister in the 19th century in New Orleans, and J.W. Alexander, who actually ministered in New York City for a while, his volume on worship. This volume, The Family, you know, if you just really want one volume dealing with the family as family, Palmer is just outstanding. And I've had occasion to go back to it many times. But this section, habitual sternness, and this is where I got the language that I used here. When there is habitual sternness, page 89 is his chapter on the authority of the parent. When there is habitual sternness, holding the child at bay and never entering into living sympathy with its joys and sorrows, there will be a provoking to wrath. That's his section. Sometimes this arises from natural temperament. The parent is constitutionally phlegmatic, sort of cold and distant and cold, and finds nothing more difficult than to break through the reserve which hangs like a veil over his heart. Sometimes it arises, and I know for me, this describes me to a T, because God hadn't made me to be cold about anything, but this can apply. Sometimes it arises from the preoccupations of business, which absorbs the attention and draws one off from communion with those about him in life. Sometimes, alas, it springs from a misdirected conscientiousness, which fears to indulge in pleasantry or just laughing with the children, playing with the children on the floor, lest the reins of austerity should escape from the grasp. The more is the pity, when religious principle puts on this authority and repels where it should draw. We are going to have law in our home as a Christian family. Repels where it should draw. It cannot be doubted that many parents who in all other respects are models of faithfulness make their piety hateful by clothing it in this ascetic garb. I remember once we were, you'll get a big kick out of this, Sylvia, because your husband's background. My grandparents were Greek Orthodox, and I was baptized in the Greek Orthodox Church. Well, when they had, I wasn't born yet. My mom and my aunt and uncle were little at the time, but my grandmother and grandfather were able to get a home in Putnam, Connecticut, and Mechanic Street, where I was brought up. And so the standard then, I don't know if it still is today, is the priest would come to bless the house after you got the house. And the Greek priests back then were very austere, and they wore their mitres and their garb, and they were really kind of scary figures in many ways. And so one day, and they never would, because they didn't have phones back then, or if they did, my grandparents didn't have them. You just come to the door and knock. And there was a little old window that was just large enough that the children could look out and see who it is. And so a little knock at the door, and my aunt, was then a child at the time, goes to the door and looks out the window and looks up at this long, bearded Greek Orthodox priest with the mitre and with the pole or whatever it is that they carry, looking very somber at the door. And she screams and runs to my grandmother and says, "Mommy, Mommy, the boogeyman is here." So it's this kind of a thing, you know, ascetic garb that can be scary at best to children. It is the climax of parental tact when the faculty is possessed of letting oneself down into the very heart of childhood in fresh and genial sympathy with all it finds there. Such a parent governs easily and well, and governs almost without curb or rein. And now, this is particularly true as children get older. So we'll deal with discipline of the younger ones a little bit later today. But that's so true. And see, what will often happen is we'll think with the older ones we're being lax. Now, maybe we are being lax. But often in many cases, it's just that we're trying to understand our children. And remember, a key to be able to communicate to your children is to listen to them. Okay, number three. A home, what provokes a child to wrath? Some of the main, I better move a little bit quickly here so we'll be done by 10. A home atmosphere of anger and strife. There was a 1981 report called Behind Closed Doors that included this statement. What is new and surprising is that the American family and the single American home are perhaps more violent than any other single American institution or setting, with the exception of the military, and only then in the time of war. Americans run the greatest risk of assault, physical injury, and even murder in their own homes by members of their own families. And things haven't changed. The stories we hear of fathers shooting their children or mothers suffocating their children or whatever it would be. Now notice the consequences. Book of Proverbs, chapter 10 and verse 12. When there's a home atmosphere of anger and strife. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. There is a forbearance. That doesn't mean we don't deal with sin, but there is either covering by forgiveness or covering by overlooking. There is that kind of love in the home. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. And of course, with forgiveness, there must be repentance and confession. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I remember in college, which was a fundamentalist school, they used to say, "What's a fundamentalist? He's an evangelical who's angry." You know, and we'd laugh, and yet there was so much truth in that. No wonder there was such rebellion within those circles. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15, verse 18, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Proverbs 22 and 24 and following. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Proverbs 26, 21. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And what's worse than even all of these things? Because you see, when we sin against gospel grace, it doesn't mean things are lighter. It means it's worse. Of how much worse punishment in gospel benefit and against gospel benefit is spoken of. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And don't grieve after speaking of no corrupt word proceeding out of our mouths. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do you not grieve the Spirit of God? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Put it this way, humanly speaking, if you have a home of anger and strife and hatred, you are hindering the work of God. Now I know ultimately we don't hinder the work of God, but we speak in terms of our dealings in this world. You don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. You want the evidence? You ever walk by a home where the husband and the wife and the children are arguing, men and women yelling at the top of their lungs? You want to be as far away from that as possible. So does God. So that's, again, the home atmosphere of anger and folks, you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because without the Holy Spirit of God in your home, your children will not be regenerated. How can these things come? Home atmosphere of anger and strife. Discipline. In an angry loss of self-control, you have just suddenly blown it like a volcano. And all that lava comes out in your children. or letting the child go on in disobedience, as we described last night, then yelling, blowing up at the child. And when the child sees a pattern of that in mom or dad, eventually that child is going to seek his or her revenge. And revenge can be sought a lot of different ways. It may not be that child punching you on the chin, Dad. It may be that child says, I'm going to go out, I'm going to do whatever I want in defiance. That's as provoking a child to wrath. Fury. Outbursts, cutting remarks provoke wrath, especially in teens. And you think you can be provoked to fury and to wrath and cutting remarks when they're little? Wait until they become teenagers. And guess what? When they become teenagers, they are even more sensitive to those cutting words. I mean, all you do is tell them they got pimples, and they think their whole world has come to an end. But don't ever say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Ted Tripp, in his volume, Shepherding a Child's Heart, page 56, powerful statement. We don't see ourselves as God's agents. We therefore correct our children when they irritate us. When their behavior doesn't irritate us, we don't correct them. Thus, our correction's not rescuing our children from the path of danger. It's rather us airing our frustration. It's us saying to them, I'm fed up with you. You're making me mad. I'm going to hit you or yell at you or make you sit on a chair in isolation from the family until you figure out what you did wrong. What I've just described is not discipline. It's punishment. It's ungodly child abuse. And it is. Rather than yielding a harvest of righteousness and peace, this sort of treatment leaves children sullen and angry. Is it any wonder that children resist the will of someone who moves against them because they've been in irritation? I mean, what do you do when you're irritated by someone? I mean, if I got a stone in my shoe when out of my walk in prayer time, I take that shoe off and I don't just dump it out. Man, I want to throw that thing out, get rid of it, because it's an irritation. Well, it's the same thing with the children. There was a study of prison inmates at San Quentin a number of years ago. 100%. Of those convicted of crimes of violence, every one of them had experienced some form of extreme violence in their home between the ages of 1 and 10. Now, so that's why in Ephesians chapter 4, 29 through 32, listen again. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what's good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. Let all, and all means all, let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, and all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Families, it's a climate of grace. I love Pastor Miller's phrase, culture of grace, family of grace that you want to have. And this is an excellent example of it. Next, not adapting the means of exercising authority to the age and maturity of a child. Now we're beginning to segue into what Pastor Miller will deal with this afternoon. Not adapting the means of exercising authority to the age and maturity of the child. Now this afternoon we'll deal with corporal punishment. That's going to be more extensive in the younger ages. You can put it like this. If we go from 0 to, say, 18 in the home, something like this, or 21 or whatever, with your children, assuming your children under your roof. I think I'm doing this right here. I'm doing it wrong. You're not going to start using the rod at 0, rather obviously. But the point is, the older your children get, the more you're going to move from rod to reproof. If you have to spank your 16-year-old child, you lost. People say, is it right? And I'm going to say, you've already lost the battle. I know, I've spoken with people who've done it. I spoke with a man who resolved. It wasn't a loss of self-control. He resolved with his recalcitrant 16-year-old child, he was going to chain his son to a post and whip him to make a point. And he believed in good conscience he was doing the right thing. You ask him now, say it was the biggest mistake I ever made as a dad. And it was. So just in terms of the way we do things, you're going to move more from rod to reproof. So, but not adapting the means of exercising authority to the age and maturity of the child will provoke them to wrath. And we'll deal more with the rod later this afternoon. But the rod, corporal punishment, results in training in the way of obedience from the most pliable period. You're training them in the way of obedience when they're most malleable, when they're young. And it also gives ample time to build self-discipline through instruction, because all the way through this, you are doing something called training in righteousness. And you're building, using ample time to get these children to realize, hey, when I sin, I ask forgiveness of God, I ask forgiveness of others, repentance means I make a change, and so on. You're training them in righteousness. Now, when you wait to discipline, in other words, you decide finally at about 12, I'm going to start using the rod or some other form of discipline, then more force is going to be needed, as that pastor that did that with a 16-year-old son. And then all that's going to do is produce rebellion. And this is not some modern psychological fad. Even Palmer speaks of this in his chapter on the authority of the parent. A long season of training is allowed the parent from infancy to maturity. As the result expands and the reason expands and the affections unfold and the conscience asserts its supremacy, the force of bare authority must slacken. It is a part of the training itself, this, to throw the eaglets upon their own wing to balance in the air. The youth of 16 cannot be ruled as the boy of 6 years. And the parent has missed his chance who is not able quietly and by degrees to substitute influence in the place of authority. Of course, wisdom and tact are required in effecting the change, but as the time must come when the exercise of authority shall cease, influence never will, but authority. Once your children are no longer under your roof, your authority ceases. Now, the issue is college, that's a little different thing. But they finally say, okay, I'm going to go out, I'm going to live on my own, I'm going to get married, whatever it's going to be, or live single and be someplace. That's when your fatherly authority as dad ceases, but influence doesn't. Of course, wisdom and tact are required in effecting the change, but as the time must come when the exercise of authority shall cease, the manner of its gentle abdication should be the parent's study. And they who seek to perpetuate it in its original cast iron form will succeed only in provoking their children to wrath. Now, these other two, because we started late, I'm going to do very quickly, although I wish I could spend more time with them. Next, making children trophies for our esteem. Now, I developed this and I thought, what's a better way I can put it? And then the last time I did this, I was rereading Paul David Tripp, not Ted, but Paul David Tripp, Age of Opportunity, in chapter 2, Whose Idols Are in the Way? I thought, boy, he says it much better than I do. We're dealing with idolatry, making children trophies for our esteem. In other words, our children are our little idols, and we expect them to bring us blessing. They obey, so people will praise us. Do the catechism, so mommy and daddy can show them off. And that may be nice and sweet when they're young, but after a while, if the children think that's really why you're doing it, it brings terrific resentment on the part of your children. And not infrequently, they cast it all off. Now, there's a reason. Make an idol out of your children? God hates idols, and He dashes them. See? Second, our F, and this is similar, subordinating children to that which enhances our prestige. It's very similar. In one case, the children are the idols. In the other case, we are the idols. Subordinating children to that which enhances our prestige. so scheduling our weeks to promote my name and my estate. What's most important is me. These then become altars on which to sacrifice my mate and my children. And the result is rebellion. You're married to your work, then you may have your mistress. And don't think children don't see that. And especially for pastors, I'm convinced that what can so easily happen, there's nothing that gets to me more when I think that out of a zeal for my work, my children may grow to resent Christ because Christ and the church took daddy away from them too much. Boy, that's rough to deal with. Now, must you be busy? Yes. But when there's that, see, it's the heart, folks, the heart attitude. My heart really says, wife, children, family, you're less important to me than my name. And the children will grow to resent that. And that's the tragic lesson of an entire generation of young people where the parents lived for themselves and then they wonder why they're plopped in nursing homes and their children don't ever come to visit them. Well, what do you expect? People who live for themselves, they're not going to be bothered with a mom or a dad that's getting Alzheimer's or has Parkinson's. You trained them to live for themselves. Subordinating children to that which enhances our prestige can provoke them to various forms of wrath. G, and this is the big one, not admitting your own failings to your children. You're Johnny and Mary. Mary screams in the other room. Johnny's in there. Mommy assumes that Johnny, who has a tendency to vex Mary anyway, has aggravated Mary. And Johnny gets spanked without any word, only to find out that the cat scratched Mary because Mary had aggravated the cat, and you go on with your business. Or you'll say something like this, well, there were times I should have spanked you, and you didn't get it, now we're even. Not admitting your own failings to your children. Brothers and sisters, friends, if unrighteousness has slain its thousands, self-righteousness has slain its millions. And I'll tell you where that was burned into my pastoral hide early on in my ministry here. I used this illustration in pastoral theology class. Ranks of covenant children brought up in the church, in Bible school, they got their pins, good little Bible school children. And not a few of them never professed faith in Christ. And that was an issue we had to deal with. They should have been followed up, but they weren't. And we followed up. And not a few cases would go to homes with children. And I would finally pop the question, did your mom and dad ever ask forgiveness of you? And one girl looked at me and she said, never, not once did they do it. Man, that's not Christianity. If you didn't have any sin, you'd be in glory. But you ain't in glory. You're on the earth and you've got sin. And your children are going to learn from you what it is to be a sinner saved by grace. Because if they're brought up to be little Pharisees, they're going to blow it off later on in life. Now, some practical directives, and then we'll break. Be convicted, parents, to the point you really want to change in these things. Don't say, well, it's been my pattern. My dad got angry with me, and so I get angry with my children. Big deal. Oh, it is a big deal. What your dad or your mom did because they were sinners is not your final standard for what you do. Presupposition number one, the Bible, final authority for faith and life. If you've got a pattern in your life that you've picked up from this section, then be convicted to the point that you want to change. And you say, I'm going to do it differently by grace. That's repentance. And remember, you must always work to mortify the various expressions of parental pride. Proverbs 28 and verse 25. You must always work to mortify the various expressions of parental pride. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. All right? Pride in my children, pride in what I do, pride in their advancement. It's grace, 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 grace. Fess up to your mate and your children. And especially if you're beginning with older children. You say, oh, all this stuff with my children when they were young and I didn't do it, all is lost. It's never lost with the gospel. If you haven't done it by age 4, forget about it because they're set. By Christian writers? Are you kidding? God is a God of grace and change. You sit down with your children who are older and you may have a whole laundry list of things through this seminar that you've got to say, I ask your forgiveness, I ask your forgiveness, I ask your forgiveness, but I resolve by God's grace I want to do it right. And that's where you start with your children. And mean it. Now, they're going to want to know if you really mean it. But see, that's where you begin. That's the wonder about the gospel. God is a God of new beginnings every day. And make the gospel the heart and soul of all your dealings. Gospel, folks. Gospel with your children and with yourself.